to the column.
Good morning, everyone. We are going to continue our study this morning on the topic of amazing grace. And before we actually start, I want to just share with you some thoughts that I've been turning over in my mind in preparation for this. I was thinking, you know, we've studied here for the last couple of weeks. We're looking at who we are and our position, and of course, the position that the Scripture teaches over and over again is that we're dead. We're totally incapable of responding spiritually. It's just a sad situation. But we want to move then from that to the other side of the equation, and that is to God. Who is He like? And I was thinking, you know, well, in our culture today, in our society today, we'd like to have an interview. We'd like to send somebody in with a camera and microphones and put it in HD, and so we could broadcast it, maybe even stream it. Where we would interview God, say, who is He? What does He look like? And of course, that's not going to happen. God is not physically here. God is spirit. But the next best thing would be to look at people that have been in His presence and what they came back and told us. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two men who were saved, who were righteous men, who were redeemed, and they found themselves in the presence of God. Now, this was not a physical presence; it was a presence in spirit. It was a vision, but we know that the vision is absolutely true because it is here in the book. And if it's in the book, it is true. And so this morning we're going to look at one in the Old Testament and one in the New. And we're going to see how they responded when they were in the very presence of God. So I'd like to have you turn, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. This is the record of Isaiah. And Isaiah actually found himself in the year of King Uzziah's death. And that was kind of the way they marked time back then. They didn't know B.C. and A.D. and all that because Christ hadn't been born yet. So the normal scaling of things was to mark it by an invasion point or by a certain king who died or a certain king who ascended. And so that would be their reference, their marking of time. And that's exactly the way Isaiah introduces this. He says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the same year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And so he has a vision. And in this vision, he sees the Lord, and we want to see not only what he saw, but what his reaction was. And then we're going to look in the New Testament at another man when he was also in the very presence of God. So let's start, if we would, please, with Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and I need a volunteer to read that. Okay, Jim.
Yes, and if I could briefly interrupt. Since our family is here from Lebanon, our son and daughter-in-law, Jared and Deidre, and they teach at Frankfurt, and our grandchildren, Skylar, next to me, Devin, Kenzie, and Landon.
All right.
Welcome.
Glad to have you here this morning.
Got Lebanon.
Middle East.
it's south of Cuba.
Okay. In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.
All right. Let's turn back in your Bibles to Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. And we'll start down at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, and this, of course, was where John had been exiled by the Romans because he was preaching Christ, and they exiled him to the island of Patmos, which was basically a rock, and it was a penal colony because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burning bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, then the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So we have two men, Isaiah in the Old Testament and the Apostle John in the New Testament. Both of them have startling visions of God on his throne, and we want to look this morning at their reaction and what kind of impact it should have on us. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed and so thankful to be at this time of the year when indeed Christianity and the whole world pauses for a moment to remember the time when Jesus was crucified. This week, starting with Good Friday, the time when he was crucified, and then finally the glorious Sunday when he rose from the dead, is the most important time that we have to celebrate as believers. Father, I pray this morning that as we look into your word, that you, by your Spirit, would open our understanding, open our minds to see you, perhaps in a way even as Isaiah and John saw you, and to rejoice in what they saw. Thank you, Father, for your grace. May you bless this time. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to look at some of these questions on your sheet to see if we can analyze a little bit here about what happens when you have a sinful man before a holy God. And actually, I was thinking this morning, it was too late because I'd already printed it, but if you want to mark this up, in the sinful man column there, you ought to say a redeemed sinful man. Because in both of these cases, the vision is by a redeemed sinful man. There will be a revelation of the Lord God to those who are not redeemed, and I can tell you it's not going to be so pleasant. That is given to us in Revelation chapter 19. But we're going to be looking at these pictures this morning, these visions, because they're visions of those who are the redeemed. So let's take a look at the first question here. When Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees a vision of the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, when he sees the holy Lord, what is his response? And look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 for the answer to that. What is his response?
Woe is me.
He is just absolutely devastated by his sinfulness because he is now in the presence of the holy God. And I have to tell you that the only way we know what's going to happen when we stand before the Lord, these are the only pictures that the Scripture gives. There's a really great hymn, and I think it's a fairly modern hymn, and it says, I don't know, when I get into His presence, I don't know the words for this for sure, but when I get into His presence, I don't know whether I'm going to dance with joy or whether I'm going to fall on my face before Him. And I think there's a truth to that, because as believers, we have a family relationship with Him that is very close and very dear, but at the same time, He is holy God. And so the question is, how are we going to respond when we are in His presence? And I don't know how that's going to be. I'm looking forward to it. I don't know what it's going to be like to step into the very presence of God. But here's two men that did. And so if their response is any indicator, the first thing we're going to do is hit the deck. We are going to realize our own sinfulness, as Isaiah did, before a holy God, and his cry was, "Woe is me, I am undone." And the word undone there means ruined. I am devastated. If we could put that into our language today, he said, "Here I am. Woe is me. I am just devastated because I am in the very presence of God." So this was just by seeing the King, the Lord of Hosts. That's all that happened here. Now let's take a look at the second one. How does John react to seeing the resurrected Jesus? When you read that passage that we just looked at Revelation 9 through 17, and the first part of verse 17 kind of gives you his reaction. And what was it? He fell down like a dead man. I think it is roughly equivalent to Isaiah. Isaiah, "Woe is me," and he hits the deck. John just falls at his feet like a dead man. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 19, because I want to make sure that you understand something about the Apostle John. His reaction in the book of the Revelation in chapter 1, when he turns, he hears this voice, this trumpet. He turns and beholds the resurrected Jesus, and he falls at his feet like a dead man. But I want you to look at John chapter 19, and would somebody read verses 25 through 27?
That's 19? Okay. But standing by the cross of Jesus,
is that right? Yep, that's right.
No.
That's right.
Yeah, okay. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home.
Now the disciple whom he loved is John. John is the beloved disciple. He had a kindred spirit, if you will, for lack of a better word, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who, of all the apostles, he is the disciple that is recorded whom Jesus loved. He loved them all, but John was, if he had a favorite, John would be the one. And that's kind of indicated here, because right at the time of the crucifixion, you need to understand, as far as the record is given in Scripture, we don't have a specific detail, but it's very clear that Joseph, Mary's husband, had already passed away. Mary was a widow, and she had a number of children. And Jesus was obviously the one who was taking care of her, as a son was taking care of her mother. Jesus was being crucified. On the cross where he was dying, he was thinking of his mother, and he said to John, the one he loved, "John, this is your mother." And to his mother, "This is your son." In other words, Jesus was transferring the responsibility of caring for Mary in her widowhood and the rest of her days. He was transferring that from himself to John. Everybody see the picture here? Now, folks, that's the one he loves, right? I mean, if you're going to do that, if you're going to take the responsibility for your mother and transfer it to someone else, that's someone you trust and someone you love. My point is this. When Jesus was here on this earth, he and John were close. They were friends. When John sees Jesus in his resurrected position, what does he do? He falls at his feet. I mean, there's no running up and throwing my arms around. My point is just this. Jesus in his resurrected state is 100% God. And John sees him that way, and he falls at his feet as dead. Now, that's who God is. When sinful man stands in his presence, the cry is, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And that is because all of the truth that we looked at over the last few weeks about who we are, about our sinfulness, about our depravity, our lostness, all of that suddenly comes to our minds, and we see ourselves as we really are, not the way we want people to see us, but the way we really are. All of that is stripped away. We're standing naked before a holy God, and the response is, "Woe is me. This is not good." But, look what happens. What is the amazing grace that is extended to Isaiah and John? Look at Isaiah 6, verse 7. If if the story stopped there, it would be depressing. It would be depressing. What if you look at Isaiah 6 verse 7 and Revelation 1 17 through 18? What is the response of the holy God? We've seen the response of the sinful man in the presence of God. Now, what is the response of the holy God to the sinful man? For Isaiah, what was it?
Don't be afraid, your iniquity is taken away.
Don't be afraid. The glowing coal is brought symbolically, and his lips are touched, and it says, your sins are taken away. He touched my mouth, verse 7, and with it he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. The difference, by the way, between iniquity and sin, iniquity, somebody described this as being this. Iniquity is the hard path from your house to the shed. It's the thing that you go back and forth, it's the hardened sin. Okay? Iniquities are the things that you do over and over and over and over again until a path is hard and beaten down. Sin is not yet that hard. Haven't done it that many times. So what he's really saying is, I've taken away all your old sins, all the past sins that you've been doing over and over, and I'm taking away the new ones. I'm wiping our sins out. They're gone. So in verse 7, he says, He touched my mouth. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And back with the Apostle John. What was the reaction there? He falls at the feet of Christ as a dead man. And what is the response from God? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And does anybody doubt that he was? I mean...
Well, but the first one, he was a sinner, and his sin was taken away. With John, he wasn't a sinner. He was just shocked.
He was just absolutely blown away by being in the presence of God. The point in both of these is that you have sinners in the presence of a holy God, and you have the reaction of the sinner, even though they are redeemed. That's my point. Even though they are redeemed. Their reaction is one of, uh-oh, this is not good. And the reaction of the holy God is,
don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. Folks, that is amazing grace. That is amazing grace. Because his holiness and his justness are so separate from us that he has every right to just literally destroy us where we are. And that, if you want to see how that happens with those who have not trusted Christ, you can look at Revelation chapter 19. Okay, so the amazing grace extended to Isaiah and John is, don't be afraid, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven, and that is amazing grace. What does this mean to you? And how does it impact you? So let's discuss this for a minute. When you see the record of these two men who have been caught up into God's very presence, stand before him, and they're obviously there in fear, but then they are reassured of their position and their relationship with him. How does that impact you?
There's hope for me.
There's hope for me. Yep.
And how dare I trivialize sin in my life? How dare I?
Yeah. Trivializing sin. And and trivializing him, trivializing his holiness. You know, if you had been around Isaiah, he was a good guy. I mean, Isaiah, he was a chosen man. He was a righteous man. He put his life on the line for the Lord. And yet, when he stands in his presence, he says, "Woe is me. I'm undone." And John, what a man he was. I mean, John was... he was beloved of the Lord. And yet when he stands in his presence, he falls on his feet, falls down like a dead man. And yet in both cases, the response is, you can come on in. You can come on in. You are forgiven of all your sins. And by the way, we could do some theology studies on that passage. There's a ton of theology in there wherein it says, you have been forgiven of all your sins. Well, let's go on and take a look now at the amazing grace of our holy God. And for that, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Paul writes of grace and salvation, and that's what we want to focus on here this morning. As we're approaching Good Friday and Easter, which is the culmination of Christ taking upon himself our sins, bearing our sins. Romans chapter 5 is written, of course, after that, but it is expounding on that truth. So let's take a look at some of the truths that Paul wrote down here. First of all, I want to, for those of you who have Bible concordances, how many of you use a Bible concordance on occasion? Good. If you don't have one, I would really encourage you to get a Bible concordance. Basically what it is, it has every word in the Scripture in the English, and you look up that word, and it will show you what that word means in the original language, either Greek or Hebrew. And it will also, and here's the important thing, it will also give you all the references where that same word is used. And so if you want to understand it, you can look at those references. I have, over the years, I have had people say, well, whose commentary do you use the most? This is the one I use the most. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you are struggling with understanding some passage, get a concordance, look up those words, and look up the other places in Scripture where that same word is used. And as you look up those references and read those passages, you'll say, well, okay, I understand what that's saying, so it means the same thing over here. And pretty soon you'll come back and you'll say, well, that passage isn't really all that hard. I understand what it's saying. My observation with myself over the years is I very often understand what it's saying. I just don't like it. So many of the interpretation problems with Scripture are because I have been taught incorrectly for many years, and I don't like what it really says, so I kind of want it to say something else, and so I twist it a little bit. So those are the kinds of things that every one of us struggle with as we look at Scripture. Well, let's go back and take a look at this. When do we see the first record of God's amazing grace towards sinners? So if you were to look at the whole of Scripture and say, where do you see God intervening in man's sin the very first time, where would that be? And I would suggest that it is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If somebody has that, would you read it?
And I will put my enmity between you and the woman, and between your offsprings and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.
Yep. And for those of you who have the King James Version or one of the earlier versions, offspring is seed. And that same word is used by Paul in the book of Galatians several times, the seed of the woman. And of course, the seed of the woman is singular, and the seed of the woman is Christ. And so that is the first point where the promise of a Redeemer is made in Scripture, and it's right after the introduction of sin. So my next question here is this. This promise of her seed, her offspring, this promise of that, which is Jesus, was this promise just a reaction to their sin? In other words, was this a surprise to God? That's the question. Was he surprised by their sin, and he thought, now what am I going to do? Well, I think I just have to come up with something here. I know I'll have a Redeemer. Is that what this is about? Let's turn to Matthew 25:34. If someone else would look up 1 Peter 1 and be ready to read 17 through 21. Someone else look up Ephesians 1:3-4. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. I want to pick up all of these, and they're not I've not totally exhausted the scriptures on this point, but I picked up a few that are pertinent here. Matthew 25:34.
Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."
Yeah. There was a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Back there before Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let there be light," and he brought the things together. Before that happened, the kingdom was already planned. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21.
"Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God."
And did you notice that? He was chosen before what?
The foundation.
Before the foundation of the world. You mean Christ, as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, was chosen before God even created the world. So in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, this is not a surprise to God. He knew this was going to happen.
What does it mean, chosen? No, he was chosen.
He was appointed. He was chosen. He was selected. It was like, you are the one who is going to be the Redeemer. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
So not only was the Lamb of God chosen and appointed to the task of redeeming, those who would be redeemed were what?
Chosen
and appointed before the foundation of the world was laid. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 8.
"And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world."
Yep, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world.
So you see, I mean, obviously you see this, how important the word chosen is, because he knew that we would sin. And why did he set this whole thing up? Why does he make it difficult for so many people? Because he wants us to choose him. But in effect, he's chosen us already. Why are we smiling?
Well, I don't know if that's a question or a statement.
Well, it's a parallel universe, you
know. Well,
I... He wants us to choose him. He's chosen us. But the whole point is he chose us, period. He chose us to choose him.
I think that's a good way to say it. He chose us to choose him. Uh-huh. So, was this promise just a reaction to their sin? And the answer is what?
No,
it wasn't. The Redeemer and the redeemed were planned before the world was created. The reason why it is important to understand this truth is because as you understand this truth, you will become more and more amazed at the grace that he has given to you. And if you aren't, hello. I mean, you have to be. You just cannot be anything but more amazed at his grace. How does Paul describe believers prior to our salvation? Romans 5, 6 through 10, and Ephesians 2, 1 and verse 12. These are a couple verses that we've sort of looked at in the past to just kind of refresh ourselves here. How does Paul describe us before that? Romans 5, 6 through 10, we're right there in that, so I'll read it. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if you just look through those verses and pick out the descriptive words of us, they are helpless, ungodly, still sinners, and enemies. And if that isn't enough, we were, Ephesians 2, 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were still sinners, we were enemies, we were dead in sin. That's who we are, and that's why the grace that he has extended to us is so amazing. It's not as though what I want to think about myself is true. I want to think about myself that God looked down through eternity and said, he's gonna be a nice guy. He's gonna be a nice guy. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's not. But God loved me anyhow. By his sovereign choice, he loved me. So what happened at the right time? Look at Romans 5, 6. You see, for while we were still helpless, at the right time,
Christ died for us.
Christ died for us at the right time. And if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, if somebody would look those verses up and read them, Paul talks about this right time also. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5.
But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Yeah, when the right time came, when the time was right. And that time, of course, was AD 0, 81, as according to our current reckoning, about 2,000 years ago. That time was right. And we've had discussions before about why then? Why was that the right time? And my answer is I don't know. It was the right time because he determined it was the right time. That's my only answer. Now we can look at human history. We can look at the governments. We can look at the technology that was available to spread the gospel. We can look at all those kinds of things and say, well, that was the reason. I think, well, yeah, that's fine. But it was really the right time because it was the right time. And at the right time, Christ died for us. So, Christ died for the ungodly. He demonstrates his own love toward us, and we are reconciled to him. Now, when Paul sees believers, he sees us standing in something. What is it? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2.
Grace in which we stand.
Yeah. That's one of my favorite verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom, well, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. There's a little bit of a play on words there, I think, in the English. I'm not sure that it was intended that way as Paul wrote it. But I just cannot escape the picture. I can see myself as a believer standing in water. The basement's flooded. Standing in water. I'm wading in water. You see that picture? Paul says the believer is standing in what?
Grace.
He's standing in grace. It's as though God has just flooded us with grace. The grace in which we stand. I love that phrase. That just resonates in my mind. I see it visually and I see it spiritually. I see standing. And I am standing only because I am in his grace. It's an amazing grace. He sees us standing in grace. Standing in, and the word standing in, it literally means to abide in. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 15, he says, abide in me, and if you abide in me and I in you, you shall bear much fruit. Standing in is the same concept. It's abiding in. And it has the connotation, when you're standing, it has the connotation of being firm and being stable. You're anchored there. You are rooted there. You are in that grace and you are solid there. That's the picture of these words in the Greek. Now here's, as I was going through this study again with the concordance in hand, electronically, with concordance in hand, I was hoping that somewhere in Scripture it actually used the term amazing grace. John Newton, when he wrote that hymn, the words to that hymn, Amazing Grace, I thought, well, he must have picked those words out of Scripture somewhere, so it must be there. So I looked in all different kinds of translations, looked through all of the references, and it's not there. I'm sorry. John Newton chose a word for an adjective for grace. He chose the word amazing. It's not in Scripture. Sorry for that. However, what I did find is this, and I thought this was interesting. I'm just going to put this out here, and I'm going to let you comment on it. Grace appears. The word grace appears 10 times in the Old Testament. Just 10. It appears 122 times in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell you? There's more grace in the New Testament. I like it. It's straightforward and it's true. What else does it tell you? Bill?
Well, it seems like there might be more emphasis on it in the New Testament.
And why is that? Why would it be that there's more emphasis on it in the New Testament? Give me a scripture verse here. I'm looking for a scripture verse.
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins. The law, Moses brought the law, right? Mm-hmm. But
it's God's
grace and truth came through whom?
Christ.
The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder that when Christ comes on the scene, grace abounds.
Remember Rick Hawks taught us grace, God's riches at Christ's expense.
Yep, that's a good acronym for that. So 10 times in the Old Testament, 122 times in the New Testament. Now, so the next thing I said was to myself is, well, self, if amazing is not an adjective that's used of grace, what are the adjectives that are used of grace? Are there adjectives to emphasize or explain grace? And the answer is, yes, there are, and they're all given right here. Acts 4:33, 2 Corinthians 9:14, 2 Corinthians 12:9, 1 Peter 4:10, 1 Peter 5:12, and James 4:6. Those are the total list of places in the New Testament, which is the only place, where there are adjectives applied to grace. And what are those adjectives? The adjectives, and this is in the New American Standard, there probably would be, the words would be a little different if you had a different translation. But the adjectives are, number one, abundant. Abundant grace. Grace that is unlimited. It is abundant grace. Grace that is surpassing. Surpassing anything that you can imagine. If you want to define grace, I would say to you this morning, it is impossible to define grace without Christ. You cannot define grace without Christ. He is the surpassing standard of grace. And when Paul was suffering with the thorn in the flesh, God told him his grace was sufficient. His grace was sufficient. And I would suggest to you that if we opened it up for testimonies this morning, we would find an abundance of testimonies of just how sufficient God's grace is. In the trials, in the temptations of this world, he is sufficient. Then there is the word manifold, and manifold is explosive. It is complete. It is also described as being greater. Sin abounded, but grace abounded greater, more. And then the final reference is true grace. It is not a false grace. It is not a made-up grace. It is a true grace. So out of 122 references, actually 132 total, Old and New Testament, there are only just these adjectives, these nine adjectives, and that just tells us that there's not much you can add to grace. Not much you can add.
Bill, I just have a question on the 2 Corinthians passage that you gave, 9:14, and it says, the surpassing grace God has given you. And then 15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Does that go back to grace or to Christ?
That's a good question. Don't have the answer to that. Good question. I love questions.
For his indescribable gift.
I would guess that it's talking about Christ, but it might be grace.
Yeah, I do. wondered.
You know, sometimes the thing that's challenging about the Greek is sometimes the antecedent of those mm-hmm. is not clear,
yeah.
Even to the linguist expert. So I'm going to bow to the experts and say I don't know. Mm-hmm. So the last question here. What is one thing that's amazing about this grace in which we stand? And
it's
indescribable. Romans 5:8 gives you one suggestion. It's certainly not the only suggestion, but something about this amazing grace in which we stand. What's your thought?
What? That he gave it to me.
Yeah, that he gave it to you. Yeah.
Well, it's unmerited. We don't deserve it.
That by its very definition, grace is that. It's an unmerited favor to those. And Romans 5:8 really kind of points to that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Totally unmerited. Totally unmerited. Jeff?
No matter what our situation is in life, whatever the law has given us, we're still blessed beyond imagination.
Yep. Bob?
Dictionary defines it as God's favor toward Ben. It's his favor.
Yep.
And its definition is the best one I've ever heard. That's not it totally. That's just kind of condensed.
Yep. God's favor toward man. And the part that makes grace really valuable to me is it's God's favor toward me. Anybody else?
No, I really like the word amazing. Must have came from God. Because it covers those adjectives you list, and then it covers myself, how unworthy I am.
Yeah.
And it just reminds me of that.
Yeah, I'll tell you, I couldn't agree with you more. I believe, as I look at the words of amazing grace, I just feel like the Holy Spirit wrote that. I know John Newton put the words down on paper, but boy, those words are powerful. And I would totally agree with you. I think the word amazing that was chosen there is a summation of all of those adjectives. The grace in which we stand, folks, is absolutely, totally amazing.
Bill, can you tell, there's a difference between grace and mercy. What is it?
Grace, the simplest explanation I've heard is that mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Grace is when he gives us what we do not deserve.
Will you say that again, please?
Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve.
He withholds it.
Grace is when he does give us what we don't deserve.
Okay. Or what we need.
You know what's amazing to me is listening to people in the world stand up and sing Amazing Grace, and they have no idea what they're talking about.
Yeah.
They're singing about. It blows me away.
Yep.
Not only in the world, but in the church.
In the church, yeah.
That's the same
in the church.
By the way, that song you were thinking of is Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine.
Well, I have this plan in mind when Neil gets back, which is 2 weeks from now, and he's our resident song leader. We're going to sing some of these songs, Amazing Grace, here in class, and just rejoice in the incredible things that God has done for us and the grace in which we stand. I hope that you this morning, as you reflect on all the things that we've looked at here and the things that are wrapped around this season, around Good Friday coming and Easter Sunday, I hope that you will savor the amazing grace in which we stand. Father, I want to thank you this morning with my whole heart, with every fiber in me, for the grace in which I stand. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I just beg you, Lord, to open their hearts, to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that they might fall on their face before you and confess Christ as Lord and Savior before it's too late. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, Lord, it is so sweet to look at these truths. It is a peace to our soul to realize that we are beloved in the Lord, that you have chosen us, that you have redeemed us, that you have held us, that you will hold us, that you will take us home. Father, what a joy it is. May we be faithful in expressing that joy to others so that they might too join us in Christ. Thank you for this time this morning. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.